Luke 23 is where we want to turn. Verse 26 is where we're going to begin. The title of the message is, What Would You Do If You Were There? What would you do if you were there? I remember the song that is a fairly well-known song, Were You There When They Crucified My Lord? One of the verses says. It's a great hymn. And it's one of those songs that makes you think. Well, we are about to read some of the verses that tell us what it was like as Jesus was crucified. These are very special verses. I know that all of the Bible is important. There's no one part that is more important than the other. And yet, to us, this section of Scripture, and there are a couple of others in John and Matthew, etc., that are just seemingly to us more important. They're areas where we ought to have reverence as we read them. So I would encourage you to keep in your mind that this is about that life-changing event that took place that day when Jesus Christ died for sinners, for you and for me. So let's read this and ask ourselves this question, what would I do if I were there? Luke 23, starting with verse 26, and as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, Cover us. For if they will do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding him, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be the Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the king of the Jews. And one of the malefactors, which were hanged, railed on him, saying, If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour, and the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. Here we have the passage of Scripture that tells us what went on as Jesus was crucified. Listen, as he was crucified for our sins, as he died in our place, as he bore our sins in his body on the tree, we just read what happened, and we read a lot of different things about different people and what different people did. And I would like to ask you, what would you have done if you were there? Of the people that were listed, which one would you most be like? And I want to share those with you and obviously at the end of the message give you the answer of really who we should be in this story. Let's pray and then we'll get right into it. Dear Lord, I thank you so much for the fact that you've given us, Lord, your word. And I thank you, dear Lord, that you have shared with us what went on that day as our Lord Jesus was crucified. Thank you for sharing that with us, Lord, and telling us what that was like and the different things that went on. And now, Lord, would you help us to learn from this passage of Scripture, not just to take it and look at it as a narrative and a historical account of what went on that day as Jesus was crucified, but, Lord, rather let us look at your word as something from which we can learn. Lord, help us to put ourselves in that place and ask ourselves, which one of these individuals we would have been. Lord, I pray that you would speak to every heart and apply your word to every person here this morning, those who will listen later. And then, dear Lord, I pray specifically that if there's anybody at all that has yet to be born again, that has yet to humble themselves before you, that, Lord, you would bring them to the place today where they would be in a state of humility, where they would understand that without you, they are lost in sin, without hope, and headed for a lake of fire, condemnation. Lord, I pray that you would grant them faith and repentance to believe the gospel in Jesus' name. Amen. What would you do if you were there? There were several different groups of people listed here, and I'm going to begin right away because as I look over them, I really found 10 different groups of people there, or at least, let's see here, I'll make sure I'm counting right in my notes there. There's actually 9 different ones, and I want to share with you what they were, and we'll look at them one at a time and go quickly through them. Number one, there was a group that were wailing and lamenting. And that's mentioned in the first several verses that we read. Verse 27, there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. If you can picture Jesus carrying his cross, that cross would not look like the cross that's behind me, would not be something that's beautiful and well-carved and all of that, and now would not obviously be light. It would have been heavy. It would have been 2 very rugged pieces of wood, probably just cut down from a tree and basically just be a tree that had parts of it cut and they would be shaped into a cross. It would be something very rugged. It was hard. It would have had splinters. It would have been heavy. And Jesus is carrying that. It's obvious from the passage of Scripture that Jesus was so weak from the beating and the abuse that he could not carry the cross himself. And they took one who was named Simon to help him. As Jesus is carrying his cross outside of the city toward that place called Golgotha, here in Luke, by the way, the only place it's called this, as far as I know, the King James Bible is the only one that uses this word too. It's actually called Calvary here, the only place it's called Calvary. But here at this place, he's carrying his cross out of the city, and there are women following along lamenting. They know he's going to his death. They're weeping over what he has already endured. Some of that may have been because they felt sorry for him and they were followers of him, but I believe that they were just basically people who did that as part of their gift to society. In that culture, we don't understand that in that culture because our culture's not that way, but in that culture, especially at that time, there were people who, that's what they did. Whenever there was a funeral and a tragedy happened, they followed along and they lamented. It was part of showing grief for those who were losing. Whoever it was, though, there was a great company of people following and they were lamenting. But Jesus told them not to weep for him, rather to weep for themselves and their children. That's verse 28. He says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but for yourselves and for your children." The reason why Jesus told them not to weep for him, but for themselves and their children, and by the way, the reason he calls them daughters of Jerusalem is because he was referring to the fact that because of this event, that the Jewish nation had rejected their long-awaited Messiah, that the judgment of God was going to fall. And he was referring to the fact that very shortly, and we know that in the year 70 AD, so let's just round it off and say about 40 years after this event, Titus, the Roman general, would come through, and I've already talked to you about it in months past, about how there was a siege of the city and around 1 million people died. It was a horrible event. The city was completely destroyed, and Jesus is referencing that. Don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves. Weep for your children. It was not only a reference to the coming destruction about 40 years later, but friends, it was a reference to another judgment that will fall not just upon Jerusalem, but the entire world. Look at Revelation chapter 6, if you would please. Keep your place in Luke. We'll be back in Luke 23. But we want to look at Revelation 6, verse 12. Revelation 6 and verse 12. As Revelation gives some of the events that will take place in the future, the Apostle John was given this vision by the Lord, and it was a revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 12, John says, "And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind, and the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, in other words, every person in the earth, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Revelation looks forward to a time when the Lord Jesus will come, not this time to be crucified and slain for our sins, but that he will come to judge the world. And I want everyone within the sound of my voice to understand, please catch this, Jesus is coming again. And the next time that he comes, he will judge the world. I referenced this last week that we're glad that he's going to judge the wicked people of the world in our mind, the Hitlers, the Stalins, the murderers, the rapists, et cetera, right? We're glad that he's going to judge that. But the God of heaven is not just a judge of those that we view wicked. He is a judge of all sin, and that includes you and me. And as Jesus is referencing to these women who are bewailing him and lamenting, he's saying, weep for yourselves, not just for Jerusalem in 40 years that's going to be ransacked, but the simple fact of the matter is there's coming a day when everyone will cry out to the rocks, fall on us. We want to hide from the face of the Lamb that's coming to judge this world. And I want to encourage you to consider, have you rejected Jesus as the people in his day did? See, we can pick on the Jewish nation all day long, and many people have for many centuries. They've ridiculed and mocked and had hatred against the Jewish nation because they rejected Christ. But listen, it's not just the Jews that have rejected Christ. It's mankind who has rejected Jesus Christ. And we all are going to face judgment someday. Jerusalem did, and all of the world will face judgment for rejecting Jesus Christ. Jesus mentioned, if they do this in a green tree, what will they do in the dry? In other words, here I am with blessing. Here I am seeking to do good in this world, and God has sent me to be the Savior of this world, and here they're doing this in the green tree. Imagine what it will be like when God is not here blessing the world through me. You see, when someone or a group of people reject Jesus, here's the truth, they are the ones who lose out. When a group of people or an individual reject Jesus, he's not the one who loses out. They are the ones who lose out. When our society rejects God and the Bible and wants nothing to do with God, our society is the one who has lost out. And boy, we see that in spades today, don't we? We look and just see a society that is absolutely, listen, falling apart at the seams. And our society, our Western culture, will not last long because we have rejected God. And as a consequence, we will suffer those consequences. We will reap then the judgment of God because we've sown wickedness. Don't reject Jesus, rather receive him. Look with me, if you would, at John chapter number 3. John chapter number 3. Why is it so that when someone or a group of people reject Jesus, that they are the ones who lose out? John 3, verse 14 tells us. John 3 and verse 14. Here's what Jesus said earlier in his ministry. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. In John 3, there we see why it is that when people reject Christ, they are the ones who lose out. Because Jesus wasn't sent to condemn. And isn't that, by the way, what the world thinks? As we share the gospel with people, the average person today thinks they're trying to shove their religion down my throat. And what they mean by that is they're trying to make me feel bad for my sin. Well, that's partly true. I want everybody here to feel terrible about your sin, because that's the only way you can then be healed from your sin through the saving work of Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus didn't come to condemn, but to save. If I were to go to the doctor today and get a physical, and the doctor were to look at different tests and come across something horrific in my results, like cancer, and that doctor were to sit down across the desk from me and say, "Mike, I've got some bad news for you. You have cancer." I can get angry. I can throw a fit. I can throw papers at him. I can storm out of his office and slam the door and say, "You're just trying to shove your medical stuff down my throat." But I'm the one who loses out. Because if I'm wise, I'll listen to his counsel when he says, "Listen, here's a treatment that will help you. There's hope. This cancer is not terminal. We caught it early enough, as long as you deal with it." But I have to humble myself and take his healing ability, right? His ability to help me. Much more so with the Lord Jesus. As people reject Jesus, they can storm out of his office, so to speak, all they want, but they're the ones who lose out. Because he's not there to condemn you, he's there to heal you from the penalty of sin. That reminds me then of John chapter number 1. You're in John 3. Turn over just a couple of pages to the left to John 1, verse 11. Notice what the Bible tells us about this same Jesus. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Verse 12 of John 1. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ came so that we could have eternal life. And verse 12 tells us, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name. In other words, this: don't reject Jesus, receive him. Don't reject him, receive him. And you might ask, "Pastor, how do I receive Jesus?" Verse 12 tells us, by saying, "even them that believe on his name." The way to receive Jesus is to believe on him. That means to put your faith in him. If I were drowning in a body of water today, and a boat came by, let's say it was the Coast Guard, and they threw me a life preserver, and it was attached to a rope which was attached to their vessel, I would grab onto that life preserver with all my might and hold on. I would be putting my faith in them. Their salvation, quote unquote, for me, is that life preserver with a rope attached to it. And by grabbing onto that life preserver, I'm trusting that they are out for my good, not my harm. I would believe on that life preserver by grabbing on. I want to encourage you to believe on Jesus Christ by grabbing a hold of him. And what I mean by grabbing a hold of him is believing all that God has said about him, calling out on his name and asking him for that forgiveness of sins that only he can give. We go back to Luke 23. I want you to notice there was another group. We saw the group that was wailing, but look with me at verse number 33. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. So there was a group that was crucifying Jesus. They were the ones doing the work of actually putting the nails into his hands and into his feet and propping up that cross there at that hill. They were the ones crucifying, but they weren't the only ones there. Listen, verse 35 gives us another group. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him. So I would point out to you, there was a group there that was deriding him. The word deride means to laugh at in contempt, to turn to ridicule or to make sport of, to mock, to treat with scorn by laughter. These were the, as it says in verse 35, the rulers. And they were deriding him. They were mocking him. They were making fun of him. They were making ridicule or sport of him. Can you imagine that in your mind? Here's a man being crucified. He had just been beaten horribly. He'd been abused. You know, the Bible tells us that his visage was marred more than any man. You could barely tell that was a human being there. It was just flesh being nailed to that cross. From what we can tell, listen, he was completely naked. It was a shameful experience. And they are mocking him. They're deriding him. They're ridiculing and making sport of him. Why? All because they disagreed with his teaching. Unbelievable. But there were people there who did that. And friends, there are people today who, when they hear about the crucified Christ, they mock him. They mock him. They make fun of him as if he were something that is the butt of a joke. And they use his name as a curse word. They use his references to him as if he were something that was just part of a joke, something to be laughed at. But I want to encourage you to understand this, that there was nothing funny about what happened to Jesus Christ. Because it's more than just that he was naked. It's more than just he was beaten and abused and bloodied and all the rest. It was more than that. It was God's wrath being poured out on him. And there's nothing funny about the wrath that my sin deserved. And Jesus was enduring that. But there weren't just those who were deriding him. Look at verse 35 in the first part. Verse 35 in the first part, and the people stood beholding. Notice there that there were people there who were beholding. Think about what that means. That means that people were just watching. They didn't have an opinion about it. They didn't necessarily hate him, but they didn't love him. They were just there watching. And I would submit to you this morning, that is where most people are in their view of Jesus. Some are deriding him, making fun of him, but the average person today, and perhaps even you, you don't really have one opinion one way or another. But I would remind you that as Jesus was being led up to Calvary, you remember that he said, "Weep not for me, weep for yourselves." And you know, the people who were beholding, many of them were there 40 years later when Jerusalem fell. They had not taken part in the crucifixion. They had not been some of the ones who were deriding, but they were there as the judgment fell nonetheless. For you and for me to not make an opinion or have an opinion, not make a decision on the Lord Jesus Christ does not protect us from the judgment that will fall on this world. And to actually not make a decision is to make a decision. Because no one gets to remain neutral in this thing. If you've ever driven a stick shift, which is becoming more and more rare these days, but if you've ever driven a stick shift, then you know if you're on a hill, there is no just putting it in neutral. Because if you put it in neutral, you're going to go downhill. You have to either step on the brake or you have to put it in gear and step on the gas. There is no other way. And friends, it's the same way with the Lord Jesus Christ. We are heading to judgment. A decision must be made. To not make a decision is to make a decision to head to judgment. But I would point out to you as well in verse 34, there was a group that, as it says in the end of verse 34, they parted his raiment and cast lots. There was a group who were just there to get what they could from Jesus. Just to get what they could from Jesus. And you know, there are people that way today. That they're there, they know all about Jesus, but they're not really in it for salvation and forgiveness of sins. They're in it for what they can get out of Jesus. Now, I want to ask you this morning to consider your own life. Are you coming to Jesus in your life, repenting of sin, recognizing the fact that you're lost and without hope, and needing forgiveness, and you're humbly seeking his face because of that? Or are you just one of the group that just comes to church because, after all, it's just a nice place to be, and there are good people here, and I enjoy the fellowship and the friendship, and I like religion, it kind of suits me, and a lot of people are that way. religion and formality suits them, and so they like to come to church and be a part of things. But there's never a time in your life where you humble yourself before God and recognize, I'm lost, I'm without Christ, I'm in a place where I've offended a holy and righteous God, and if He were to send me to a devil's hell today, He would be right to do so. And I need His forgiveness. If you've never come to Christ like that, then there's a good chance that you're like those who are just there to take His garments and divide them between themselves. Let's not be that way. There were also, in verse 36, another group of people, and the soldiers also mocked Him, coming to Him and offering Him vinegar. We already talked about the rulers who derided. The soldiers were mocking. Here's what it means to mock. It means to imitate. Listen to this word that is a description of mocking. It's to mimic. Hence, to imitate in contempt or derision. To mimic for the sake of derision. To deride by mimicry. Can you picture the soldiers there as Jesus is on the cross, maybe crying out in agony and pain, and they're mimicking that in order to make fun of Him and deride Him? That's what Jesus went through as He's there on the cross. Not just people watching in awe at this man who's being crucified, but there are those there who are mimicking His agony in order to make fun of Him and deride Him. It never ceases to amaze me, the wickedness of the heart of man. That mankind could do that to anybody, it blows the mind, doesn't it? But friend, that's not just in the soldier's heart, that's in our hearts. We're no better than they are. We're just like that in a lot of ways. Listen, there were some who were mocking. There was, in verse 39, there was somebody else, and one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on Him, saying, if Thou be Christ, save Thyself. There was one who was railing. To rail means to utter reproaches, to scoff, to use insolent and reproachful language. Here's a man dying in like manner as Jesus, not beaten as much, not abused as much, not bloodied as much, but dying on a cross nonetheless. He would have hours there on the cross in pain and agony as He slowly suffocated to death on that cross. And yet He took the time in all of that pain and agony to rail on Jesus. It just, again, floors me. I would think to myself that He would have enough to deal with. But the wickedness of the heart of man is such that in His agony, as He's there suffering, He's that close to death, He takes the time out of His few moments of life to look over and to mock Jesus. And many people are like that today. Their life is miserable. Things are going wrong. They're paying the penalty for all of their sin. And their body is racked with disease. Or their life is a mess. Their family's destroyed. And yet they still mock Jesus and deride Him. Unbelievable. But that's the wickedness of the heart of man. But there was one in verse 40 who did something different. Verse 40. But the other answering rebuked Him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. You see, there was one who was rebuking. Not rebuking Jesus, rebuking the other malefactor. He was rebuking. And to rebuke means to chide, to reprove, to reprehend for a fault. What caused this one malefactor, this one thief who was there crucified with Jesus, to take his time as he's suffering a few hours from death to rebuke his fellow thief? We find it in verse 41, insinuated. He says in the first phrase, and we indeed justly. You know what we see there? Humility. Remember, the whole title of the message is, what would you do if you were there? And I mentioned to you at the beginning of the message that I wanted to point out to you, there's really one person that we should imitate in this story as far as how we deal with Jesus. And it's this malefactor. We should be like him. We should be humble. We should say to ourselves and to our fellow human beings, dost not thou fear God? Shouldn't we say about our judgment of sin, we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds? But this man, Jesus, as he died on the cross, he had done nothing amiss. We have received what is right by judgment. Jesus is an innocent one. We should be just like him. Humility. Look what the Bible says in Proverbs about humility. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter number 18. Proverbs 18. In Proverbs 18, we see an important truth about humility. Proverbs 18, we're going to start with verse 10. It says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. The rich man's wealth is his strong city, and as an high wall in his own conceit." But notice verse 12, "Before destruction, the heart of man is haughty," that means prideful, "and before honor is humility." Before honor is humility. Those verses talk about the name of the Lord being a strong tower. We could put it this way, Jesus is a strong tower, a place where you can run to and find refuge from the judgment of Almighty God. Jesus is that strong tower. The next verse talks about the haughty man, the prideful man, and how his wealth is his strong tower. It doesn't use those words, but basically he's trusting in his wealth because he's prideful. And then verse 12 says, "Before destruction, the heart of man is haughty." Before the destruction comes, a man is so full of pride. He's like that malefactor on the cross, deriding Jesus or mocking him or calling him names. He's like the soldiers there that are mimicking Jesus and making fun of him in his death. They're like the rulers who are deriding Jesus and saying all these bad things about him. They're prideful and angry and haughty. And you and I are rather to be like this malefactor who is humble, because before honor is humility. If you and I want to be honored, we need to be humble. But I want you to turn back to Luke 23, because there's one more person that was there that day that was doing something important. And he actually did two different things that I'm going to point out to you anyway. And again, I'm asking the question, what would you do if you were there? And this person is Jesus. First thing that I would point out to you, what Jesus did is in verse 34, "Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Jesus was there forgiving. With all of this mocking, think about it now. Picture yourself as he's there, shamefully laid out for all to see, bloodied, beaten, hanging on to life. They're mimicking him, mocking him, spitting on him, deriding him. Even the other malefactor, a guy crucified with him, is making fun of him. And Jesus takes the time out of his last few moments of life and forgives. That's unbelievable. If it wasn't in the Bible, we'd have a hard time believing it. To forgive means this. It means to pardon. Here's a word. I want you to keep this in mind now when we're talking about forgiving. It means to remit. To remit. And I'll come back to that. As an offense or debt, to overlook an offense and treat the offender as not guilty. The original and proper phrase is to forgive the offense, to send it away, to reject it. That is, to not impute it to the offender. That's what forgiveness means. That means with them there mocking him and doing all these things, Jesus could have said, "All right, Father, would you write all this down? Keep it on their accounts. Make sure that you understand and remember this guy next to me here mocked me. Remember that. Father, keep that on your tab. Father, look at those rulers out there. Look at what they're doing. Father, write that down and mark that on their account. When they stand before you and when they're judged for their sin someday, make sure that they pay for this one." But instead, Jesus is doing the opposite. He's saying, "Father, forgive them." In other words, "Father, you see what they're doing. Listen, don't write that down on their account. Take it off of their account. Don't let them pay for this sin right here." That's what Jesus is doing here. What an amazing thing that he would do that. And as I mentioned to you, the word forgive has one of the definitions of it as to remit. That's interesting to me because in Hebrews 9:22, we are told, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And right here, what is Jesus doing? He's shedding his blood. The very blood we talk about as we sing what we sang this morning about the blood of Jesus. That was being shed right there. And as it is being shed, Jesus is applying it to the situation. He's remitting their sins. He's taking it out because without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Listen, sins cannot be taken out unless blood is shed, and Jesus' blood is that blood. And I want to encourage you with something out of the book of Psalms. Turn with me, if you would, to Psalms. Psalm 103. Psalm 103, verse 8. Psalm 103, verse 8 through 13. And I would say this, as we read these verses, I want you to look for what we see here, that God is able to forgive you because of what Jesus did. Psalm 103, verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. Notice verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. I would point out to you verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Now think about what that means. If I start right here in Madison, Wisconsin, and I head east, east is that direction. And if I start walking east, I will, and if I never turn around, if I never turn to a different direction, I will forever be heading east. I will circumvent the globe, right? It'd be a little hard going, you know, through the Atlantic Ocean, but I'd figure out a way, okay? If I were able to do that, I would never stop going east. If I turned around and went west that way, I would never be not going west. But what if I were to head north? If I headed north, there would come a point where I would reach the North Pole and eventually I would begin to go south. God didn't say, as far as the north is from the south, so far hath he removed our iniquities from us. Now, that'd be a long way. It's a long way from the North Pole to the South Pole. But that's not what God said. What God said is, as far as the east is from the west. In other words, it is an infinity is the measurement. That's how far he has removed our sins from us. Now, that's an amazing thing, but I want you to understand this. Please catch this. God did not do that arbitrarily. In other words, God did not just say, you know what, I'm a nice guy, and I'm going to let Mike Weiss's sin go because Mike Weiss is such a great guy. And I like him. You know, his skin is the right color, or he's the right gender, or he's an American, therefore I like him better than other countries or other nationalities, therefore I'm gonna let him in. God did not say, because he's been faithful in his marriage, I'm gonna let the rest of his sins go. God did not do that. That would be an unrighteous God if he liked one group because of their skin color, or another group because of their nationality, or another group because of their wealth. That's not how God did it. God made salvation open to all. And it's through one way, through what we read about in Luke 23, as Jesus was there on the cross, Jesus was shedding his blood so that the sins could be remitted, so that they could be taken off of our account and taken as far from us as the east is from the west. That's how God did it. We just read about it in Luke 23. Because our God is just, sin had to be paid for, and Jesus paid for the sin. Jesus was forgiving. But that's not the only thing he was doing that day on the cross. Let's look back at Luke 23. We'll close with this. There's one more thing he was doing. Luke 23 and verse 43. And Jesus said unto him, this is to the malefactor that humbled himself, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Jesus was promising. Not only forgiving, he was promising. And what did he promise to this thief on the cross? He promised him that today you will be with me in paradise. We might put it in these terms, you'll be in heaven as soon as you're dead. You'll be with me there in paradise today. He made that promise. He made that promise for one reason, because a request was made. Look what he says, look what the malefactor said in verse 42. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Can you sense the humility in that? It's not, I demand that I get to go to heaven. It's not, I've been good enough, therefore you've got to let me in. Nothing like that. No, rather, it is very humble. It's not even necessarily a request for heaven. It's just, remember me. When you get there, can you just remember me? And the idea with remember is do something kind for me. Have mercy on me is another way that we might put it in that phrase. But he is humble and he requested, and that's why he was allowed to be in paradise with Jesus. And that's the only way, by the way, that you will get there. Look at Romans chapter 10 with me. Brother Steve read that for us for the reading this morning. And the last verse that Brother Steve read, Romans 10 and verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. That's basically what that thief was doing. Lord, remember me. And if you and I want to be forgiven of our sin, that's the way to be forgiven. It's believing on Jesus Christ. Remember, John likens that to receiving him. In Romans, the Apostle Paul said, calling on the name of the Lord. That means basically, I am throwing myself on Jesus Christ for my salvation. And I would put it to you this way with this illustration. I'm going to make a statement that hopefully is an example to you, an illustration to you, okay? I want to be in heaven when I die. But if Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection are not enough to get me into heaven, then I have no chance of going. If Jesus cannot save, then I have no chance of going. Here's what that tells you. All of my dependence is on Jesus. I've called on his name. I'm not trusting my good works, because the truth of the matter is I don't have any. I'm not trusting my church, because this church can't do anything to save me. I'm not trusting my lineage, my Christian heritage, because that doesn't do anything. My hope is in Jesus, and if he can't save me, listen, I'm condemned to the lake of fire for all of eternity. Can you say it that same way? Can you say, and I want you to examine your heart, that if Jesus doesn't save, there's nothing else? Because if you add in something, but I was baptized, then you're not truly trusting Jesus. If you say, but I am a kind of a good person, I'm better than the average, then you're not humble before God. You've not called out on his name. See, calling on his name means throwing yourself completely on him for your salvation. Let me encourage you this morning to believe on Jesus, to trust him and him alone for your salvation. That's why he died in that narrative that we read in Luke 23. Let's pray. Dear Lord, how I thank you.